Good morning. If you're visiting with us, I want you to know that we are a biblical church. We're a church that believes the Bible, and it's our normal practice every Sunday to preach, usually consecutively, through a book of the Bible. We think it's a great way of learning what the Bible teaches, what God has to say to us each week. And we've been going through a series, I think we started last fall, in the Gospel of Luke, and we're just kind of going section by section through that. And this morning we are picking up, we're actually not just in the Gospel of Luke, we're in a sermon that Jesus preached, one of his most famous sermons called the Sermon on the Plain. And we started that last week, and we're picking up in the middle of that this week, in chapter 6, verse 27. So I will read that for us. Please follow along as you are able to God's word. So this is Jesus speaking, looking at his disciples. That's the setting. He's looking at his disciples, and this is what he says. "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." This is the word of the Lord. Well, a few months ago, I think just 6 months ago now, I, along with millions of Americans, many of you, I'm sure, watched Erica Kirk publicly forgive the man who killed her husband, Charlie Kirk, and left her a widow and her children orphans. And I don't really know, you know, everyone's background or politics, but if you've seen that, it's a very powerful thing to see. Someone forgiving the person that perpetuated such evil. Why would you do that? Why would you even want to do that? And how could you do that? Of course, she's not alone in offering this kind of forgiveness. 10 years ago, just about, there was a 21-year-old named Dylan Roof who walked into a church, I think an African Methodist church, sat down, joined a Bible study, proceeded to participate in the Bible study, worshiped with the group, and then pulled out a gun and mercilessly killed 9 of them. Truly an awful, awful, evil act. And at his sentencing, several of the family members of those who were killed got up and expressed their forgiveness to him. And not just their forgiveness, their desire that God would forgive him. Why would you even want to do that? And how could you possibly do it, even if you wanted to? Of course, we could go back farther. Some of you might be familiar with the name Corrie Ten Boom, who was in a concentration camp in World War II and later wrote an autobiography of sorts where she talks about years after the war meeting unexpectedly one of the guards that was her overseer in the concentration camp, and he comes up to her and offers her his hand. And she takes it. And she shakes it, and she forgives this man, and she loves this man. And again, why would you even want to do that? And even if you wanted to, how could you possibly do something like that? Well, the answer to both the why and the how, of course, is Jesus. It's Jesus, it's Jesus, it's the gospel. Apart from the gospel, that doesn't make any sense at all. We do that because Jesus taught us to love our enemy And how do we do it? Because Jesus loved us when we were enemies, and he gives us the power to do it ourselves. That's what we're going to see this morning from our passage. This passage in the Sermon on the Plain is probably one of the most famous teachings of Jesus. Of course, we've got the so-called golden rule there. But just the command to love our enemies. If you know anything about Jesus, you might have heard this. One of the most famous, it's also one of the most challenging. So we'll look at it this morning. I want to consider the call that he gives us to love our enemies. Then we'll look at the practice of loving our enemies. And then finally, the power for loving our enemies. So the call to love our enemies. So earlier in the sermon, we saw this last week in verse 22, which we didn't read, but this is important context. Jesus told his disciples that living in this world, if you follow me, you will have people who hate you, right? You will be persecuted. You will have people who revile you, who say all kinds of evil about you on my account. So Jesus has told his disciples this. Now the question becomes, if that's true, if that's the reality that we will face, that people will hate us in our life, how do we respond when that happens? How do we respond to those who hate us and revile us? And that's what Jesus is dealing with beginning in verse 27. And his answer, of course, we read it. I say to you, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who abuse you. Now to say, obviously that's very hard to do, to put it mildly. I think if you were trying to rate the difficulty level of Jesus's commands, this would have to be in the top three, top two, maybe at least. This is not something that's intuitive to us. It's hard enough for us, of course, to love those we're supposed to love. It's hard enough for us to love those who love us. How in the world could we be expected to love our enemies and those who hate us? This is one of those points of Jesus' teaching. We might be tempted to ask, is he actually serious? Does he really expect us to do this? I mean, by definition, an enemy is not someone you'd love. That's the definition of an enemy. I mean, maybe I could understand not returning evil for evil, you know, not trying to harm my enemy, but to actually love my enemy. Nobody does that. That's not the way that the world works. Nobody does that. But as Jesus says, that's actually precisely his point. Jesus is calling those who would follow him to a love that exceeds the love of the world, a love that is beyond what is normal in the world. And notice how in verse 32 to 34, he really makes that clear. He says, if you only love those who love you, verse 32, what benefit is that? Even sinners do the same. Now, what's his point there? This is important. His point, I don't think, is that loving those who love you is somehow bad or wrong. No, everyone loves those who love them. That's normal. His point is that that's just not enough because, well, everybody does it. Even sinners do that. And his point by saying that is you don't have to believe in God to love those who love you, to know that you should do good to those who do good to you. You don't even have to be a very moral person to do that. I mean, I guess I don't know this for sure, but I imagine even Hitler loved his mom. Even Hitler, you know, loved those who loved him, had a circle that he cared about. You know, even the mafia, people who are notorious for killing all sorts of people, they were, you know, supposedly loved their families very much and did good to their families. I've seen that movie Godfather. I'm not endorsing that, by the way, but even Don Corleone, who ruthlessly kills people, loves his family. It's devoted to them. Even sinners do good to people. Right? That's normal and natural. His point is not that it's bad to love those who love you. His point is that it just doesn't go far enough. My disciples need to exhibit a higher level of love. In the counterpart to this, Matthew 5, Jesus asked the question, what more are you doing than others if you just love those who love you? That's the point. You got to do more than that. Jesus will not let his disciples settle for the kind of love that just merely reflects what is normal in this world. This world limits our love. That's the problem. It's limited to those who love us. It's limited to those that we think are worthy of love or deserving of love. We do good to others, but it's limited to those who do good to us. That's the way the world works. And Jesus is saying, if you're going to follow me, your love must be different. It must be distinct. If you're going to follow me, I'm calling you to love people who are unworthy, not just those who are worthy, who are undeserving, not just those who are deserving, who do not do good to you, not just those who do good to you. Love those who do not love you back, not just those who love you back. It's a much higher form of love. And briefly, I can only say, ask the question, what a difference it would make if Christians were known to live this way in the world, if we actually did. Jesus says, and if you're going to follow me, my disciples are to be salt and light in the world. Salt is a preservative. Light shines hope, right? That's what Jesus' disciples are supposed to do, preserve the world, make it a better place to live. And how do we do this? Well, by following all of Jesus' commands, but this is an important one. This is one way we do it. Even the world recognizes that love of enemies is unusual, but it's needed. After Erica Kirk, you know, publicly forgave the man who shot her husband, I mean, again, I don't listen to everything, but I heard a lot of people, Christians, non-Christians, say this is precisely what our society needs. We hate each other. We got to stop returning hate for hate. It doesn't go anywhere. That's precisely the point. This is why Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous Welsh preacher, commenting on the Sermon on the Mount and particularly this command, says, you know, what the world most needs from Christians is that we truly just live how Jesus taught us to live. We don't need to be throwing all these revival services. Just do what Jesus said and people come to the church, because this is unusual. This is powerful. This points people to the love of Christ. So that's the call to love our enemies. But Jesus continues in the sermon we see something of the practice, because we want to say, okay, Jesus, love our enemies. How do we do that? What does that look like? What am I supposed to actually do for my enemies? Well, fortunately, Jesus says a few things about this. And in verse 27 to 28, we've already seen a few of the, we might say, general overarching categories. What does it mean to love your enemies? Well, do good to those who hate you. Do good to them. There's one thing. It's not just don't return evil for evil, do good. You know, it's interesting, some of the family members of those who were killed by Dylann Ruth offered to visit him in prison. Can you imagine that, offering to visit the man who killed one of your loved ones in prison? I mean, that's just one example. Do good to those who hate you. Jesus says, bless and pray for those who persecute you. Pray for your enemy. Of course, Jesus himself modeled that on the cross. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. Stephen, the very first martyr of the Christian church, prays for those who are killing him. And how many examples of church history do we have something similar? I read a story of an army chaplain who started a ministry called Adopt a Terrorist for Prayer. And I think that's a striking way, but is an application of what Jesus is saying. Who are your enemies? Who hates you? Pray for them. And he would have people pray for them. That challenges us. So Jesus gives us these three overarching categories: do good, bless, and pray for enemies. But then he even gets more specific. In verses 29 and 30, he gives three very specific examples that honestly are even more challenging. He says in verse 29, to one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. Now, to strike someone on the cheek, that's either a great act of violence against you, or it may just be a reference to a great insult. In Matthew's parallel, it's a slap on the right cheek that's specified, which would mean that it was a backhanded slap from someone's right hand, which is more of an insult than a physical act of violence. But either way, it's not good. And Jesus says, if that happens to you, turn the other cheek. That's, you know, one of the most famous lines of Jesus. Now, what's the point of that? Well, certainly the point is don't return evil for evil. But he's saying a lot more than just that. He's actually saying suffer the injustice that's been done to you. Give up your right to slap them back. If someone strikes you, commits violence against you, there's a legitimate right that you have. They've done an injustice. That's why we have courts you can go to. If someone assaults you this week, you can take them to court because an injustice has been done. You seek justice in the court. Jesus is saying, don't even seek justice. Instead, suffer the injustice yourself. Instead of slapping him back, which would be what justice would demand, take the second slap yourself. Very challenging. Then he continues along the same lines. If someone takes your someone who takes your cloak away from you, sorry, do not withhold your tunic either. Which again, if someone who takes your cloak, the implied is by force or unlawfully. Someone who does an injustice to you. It says, do not withhold your tunic either. Again, the same idea is it's more than just don't respond evil for evil. Of course that's true, but endure the injustice. Let them not just take your cloak, let them take more away from you. Suffer the injustice done to you. And then same point, give to everyone who begs from you and to the one who takes your goods, do not demand them back. Again, it's a call to be generous, certainly, but it's a lot more than just be generous. If someone takes your goods, the implication is wrongly, by force, let them have more, right? Don't demand it back. And then he summarizes really this whole ethic. Jesus can't tell us everything we should do in every situation. So now we have verse 32, kind of a summary of all of this. Here's a general rule to follow. What does it mean to love your enemies? What question should you ask yourself in various situations of life? If you're not sure what to do, do this. Verse 32, as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. There's your general rule. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. And of course, it's worth noting that the so-called golden rule, I think it started being called that around the 16th century. It doesn't say that in the Bible, but it's what it's known as. The negative form was known during Jesus' day and is known today. The negative form, of course, like Buddhism, for example, puts it negatively. In Buddhism, it says, hurt not others in ways that you yourself would find hurtful. So that's much more common. And even in Jesus' day, there was, I think, some rabbinic teaching that had this negative form. But Jesus is saying far more than just don't do harm to people the way you don't want to be harmed. He's saying do positive good. What you want others to do to you, do to them. It's, again, a much higher call than we see in the world even at that time. Jesus goes way beyond that. Now, we should stop here and ask, after going through these examples, are there any limitations to what Jesus says here? I mean, after all, if there's no limit at all to how we apply what Jesus has just said, I mean, it would radically change our life and our society, would it not? I mean, can you imagine if a robber is in your home and you call 911 and ask them to send the police? Imagine if the dispatcher responded, well, sir, I'm sorry, but we follow Jesus' ethic here. And Jesus said that if someone wants to take your stuff, let him have it. Don't demand it back. So why are you being so unchristian and calling us against the robber? Just let him have it. And by the way, even if we sent a policeman there to stop the robber, he couldn't actually stop him because Jesus said to turn the other cheek. So if he strikes the police officer is going to let him strike him again. So it wouldn't do anything to send him. And by the way, if you were a robber and you were robbing somebody's house, you wouldn't want them to call the police on you. So why are you calling the police on them? We follow Jesus' ethic here. Is this the kind of society that Jesus is envisioning? One in which we can't defend ourselves? One in which there's no law enforcement? One in which we all walk around naked, presumably? And I say that, the last point, because verse 29, it's been pointed out by scholars that the cloak was the outer garment, the tunic was the inner. So if you were following Jesus' words verbatim, you'd give up all your clothes, and we'd all be walking around naked. Is that what Jesus is talking about? Of course not, right? Of course not. When Jesus says to turn the other cheek, If someone strikes you, let them have the other cheek. He's not forbidding self-defense. He's not talking about that it's unbiblical to have law enforcement or anything like that. How do we know this? Well, because, again, you have to read the Bible in context. We know from Romans 13, for example, that God has instituted the state, the civil government, and part of their role is to punish evildoers. It's not good to have this. And so that is legitimate and lawful. This is not teaching that we should allow ourselves to be abused or taken advantage of. God condemns abusers. God condemns theft. And so to allow people to sin against us is not what this passage is teaching. And yes, of course, Christians are called to give generously. We ought to give generously. And yet, and we shouldn't limit that generosity just to people who can pay us back. I mean, Jesus is very clear on that in verse 35. And yet, it's not an unqualified giving in the New Testament. We have to have discernment. In some cases, the Bible actually says you should not give to certain people and certain categories of people. So there are limits, of course, to what Jesus says here. It does take wisdom to apply them as we live in the world. But even with those limits and even with those qualifications, Jesus is calling us to an exceptionally high standard of love. We can't miss that, of course. Everyone loves those who's worthy of love. Everyone loves their friends. Everyone loves when it's convenient to do so. But Jesus is saying, you, Christian, you are to love those who are unworthy. You are to not just love your friends, but your enemies. You are to love not just when it's convenient, but when loving someone might mean even giving up your own rights, sacrificing your rights and what you want to love them. And that is very difficult to do. But I hope we see what a difference it would make if we lived out this ethic of love that Jesus calls us to. I mean, we can apply this broadly. Jesus addresses this to enemies. That's not because we only love our enemies this way, but his point is, if this is how we should love our enemies, how much more should we be loving all the people in our life this way? What a difference it would make in our family if we were able to love the way Jesus calls us to. How many marriages struggle because we only love when our spouse is worthy of such love? How many marriages insist on their own rights, are unwilling to make sacrifices for the good of the other? Right? Kids, how important is it to love this way? Probably, I hope, nobody is hitting you, but maybe your sibling is. Hopefully no one's stealing your stuff, but your sibling might take something and break it. How do we respond? Are we willing to patiently endure and suffer the injustice and respond by turning the other cheek, as it were, to love people? Parents, how can we parent well without patient endurance and a willingness to turn the other cheek as we care and love our children? In the church, this is the place where I think this kind of love should be on display the most. As Philip mentioned in his prayer, Jesus calls us to a radically different kind of love. Jesus says the world will know that I am from heaven because of the love of my disciples. After all, if we can't love people in the church, if we can't love brothers and sisters in Christ, what chance do we have of loving our enemies? Very little, I would think. But do we actually do this? When someone sins against you in the church, when someone offends you and upsets you and says the wrong word, what do we do? Well, do we hold grudges? Do we hold on to bitterness? Do we slowly distance the relationship? No, we're called to forgive. Do we actually forgive each other? In a way, forgiveness, forgiving someone who has wronged us, is a way we turn the other cheek. When someone sins against us, there's an injustice done to us, and we have a choice to make. We either, in the words of Ken Sandy, who wrote a book called Peacemaker, you either force that person to pay you back, you have them take payments, you take payments from them by sinning against them or withholding your love, care, distancing the relationship, or you can forgive them. And forgiveness means I'm not going to make you pay what you owe me. I release you from the debt. It's a way of turning the other cheek. Instead of slapping them back, you absorb the cost. That's why forgiveness is so hard. because it really is costly to truly forgive someone. You're suffering the injustice. But that's what we're called to do, for Christ has forgiven us, as we will see. It's so striking. 1 Corinthians, we read from 1 Corinthians 13, what's one thing that love does? It does not insist on its own way. That should be seen in the church first and foremost. Paul will even say in 1 Corinthians 6, talking about the problem of believers suing each other, wouldn't it be better just to suffer wrong? Wouldn't it be better just to suffer the injustice than go to lawsuit against each other? I mean, again, that's a radical kind of love. Let go of your rights. Sometimes that's what love does. And it should be on display in the church, is it? In living in the world, we've already read passages where it's clear that the Apostle Paul and Peter expects Christians to, as we can, live out this ethic in the world. We read from Romans 12, right? Do not curse it. Bless and do not curse. Do not be overcome by evil. Return good for evil. Who do you consider your enemy? It's a question as we finish this point. Who has wronged you? Who are you harboring grudges against? Who are you tempted to hate because they hate you? Is it your neighbor? Maybe it's a neighbor you can't get along with. Maybe it's a family member that's estranged. Maybe it's a former friend, one of your best friends who maybe betrayed you and now they gossip about you and have said all sorts of bad things about you. Maybe there's a bully at school who is just mean. Or maybe it's a group of people. Maybe it's the terrorists. Maybe it's the people that voted for the other political party. I mean, whoever it is, who are we tempted to hate? Because we believe they hate us. And here's the challenge that Jesus gives in each of these cases. What would love have me do? What would love have me do? How can I do to them how I would want to be done? How can I bless them? How can I pray for those who even persecute me? It's a great challenge. Again, I think it's one of the hardest commands that Jesus has ever given. And that leads to the last point, the power. How could you possibly do this? The power for loving our enemies. And Jesus says two things at the end of this passage here to help us. One will be very brief. He reminds us that this world's not our home. Did you notice that? Verse 35, love your enemies, do good, and your reward will be great. Of course, the reward he's talking about is in heaven. Jesus knows that loving your enemies may not get you very far in the world. The world may scoff at you. They may call you weak and all sorts of other things. If you love your enemies, God will honor you. God will honor those who love their enemies. But second, and here's what we'll spend most time on, he continues, your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Love your enemies and you will be sons of the Most High. We love our enemies, in other words, because God our Father loves his enemies. I wonder if you've ever thought about that, that God is a God who loves his enemies. That God bestows blessings on those who hate him, who revile him, who ignore him every day. I mean, that's true in general. It's true in general in Matthew's account of this. Matthew says God loves his enemies. He makes his sun rise and sends rain upon the good and the evil. Right? Every day, God gives good gifts of life and health and breath, good gifts of enjoying the good things of this world to people who utterly hate him and mock him and care nothing of God at all. Every day, God does that. He loves those who hate him. Every day, God does this. But of course, while that's true in general, it's most clear in the gospel. I mean, the highest expression, the most unbelievable expression of God's love for his enemies is not just that he makes his sun to shine and his rain to fall, though that is hard to believe in and of itself, but that God sent his son, Jesus Christ, who gave his life for his enemies. This is what we read from Romans 5. God shows his love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then he goes on to say, while we were enemies, we've been reconciled to God through the death of his son. In Jesus, we see clearly how much God loves his enemies, that he would lay down even his life for them. Jesus loved those who hated him. He did good to those who wronged him. He blessed those who cursed him. He prayed for those who abused him. Jesus gave up his rights for us. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He did not insist on his own way. He even turned the other cheek, as it were. You know, it's interesting in Luke's gospel, that word for strike, if someone strikes you on the cheek, it shows up one other time, and it's in Luke 22 when Jesus is struck on the cheek during his Passion Week. And they said to him, and they mocked him. And they said, prophesy, who is it that struck you? And of course, when Jesus was struck on the cheek, he didn't slap back. He didn't strike back. He didn't call down, as he said he could have, you know, the legion of angels to defend himself and demand his rights. No, he took the other slap, as it were. He took the slap that we deserve. He turned the other cheek and went to the cross for us. And this is where this passage has to get personal if it's going to make any difference in our life. When the Bible speaks about God loving his enemies, who is he talking about? Well, it's us, right? When Jesus says to die for ungodly people, who is that? That's us. We are his enemies. We are the ungodly whom Jesus died for. This is a great challenge to our secular mindset, which says, well, God, I mean, we're pretty good people. And if there's any enemies of God, they're the really, really wicked people out there. No, it's talking about us. We all, by our sin, we all, like sheep, have gone astray, rejected God, denied God. We are his enemies. But for God. Only if we know that, only if we believe that, I suppose that's the great challenge. Do you really believe that you are or were God's enemy? Only if you know that will this passage change you. Can you have the motivation and power to love your own enemies? You'll never be able to love your enemies, in other words, unless you believe that God loved you when you were an enemy. You'll never be able to pray for those who persecute you unless you believe that Jesus' prayer, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, was really for you, ultimately. You'll never be able to forgive your enemies unless you believe that God has forgiven you much more when you were his enemy. But if you believe that, you have all the motivation and power that you need. Doesn't mean it's easy, but it's there, for God loves you and me. And as one Christian writer has put it, the more we love and the more unlikely people we love, the more we resemble God, who after all loves ornery creatures like us. And God gives us his Spirit to conform us to the image of his Son, that we might have the power to do that, that we might bear his likeness in the world, that we might really be sons of the Most High, that people look at how we love people that we shouldn't, and they see a reflection of God's love for sinners. God gives us a Spirit that we might do that. And coming back to Corrie Ten Boom, if you've read her book, The Hiding Place, this is a famous quote from him. She writes about the moment when she saw the former guard from the concentration camp and him coming up and offering his hand, and she talks about the struggle that she had at first. Of course, you can imagine. Take the hand of the man who was my officer in the concentration camp, but then she takes his hand, and this is a famous line from this. She says, I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. He gives us the power to do it. The love of enemy is impossible without God. Make that clear. But with him, all things are possible. And I pray that God would give us all the same kind of love for our enemies and for one another that Jesus has called us to here, that we might reflect the gospel to a world that needs it. Amen, and let's pray together. Heavenly Father, please help us We are so weak. We are so unable to do what you command us to do. This is one of those texts that reminds us of that. We're under no illusion that we can obey this on our own strength. We don't have the strength. We do not love our enemies, Lord, but your Holy Spirit can change us. The gospel can change us as we see Jesus giving his life for us, praying for us. He who was reviled, and we see him who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return, but continued entrusting himself, Lord. And you did that for us. You can change our hearts, you can soften our hearts, and you can give us the strength to love as you have called us to do. Please do that, that we might go out into this world and be salt and light for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.